you grab your copy of God's Word, whether you're opening it or you're turning it on, or you just need to get a copy out of the pew rack right in front of you. Pick up the Bible and turn to the book of Mark. Today we're going to start a series verse by verse through the book of Mark. I think it'll be helpful to us as we go back to a gospel. It's been a few years since I've preached verse by verse through a gospel. Certainly we've covered a lot of the New Testament and even done some of the Old, but I just felt compelled this year to go back to one of the Gospels, and Mark being the shortest of the four Gospels, though in its shortness, I'm not quite sure my sermons will be any shorter, so if there was any hope out there, let me go ahead and pop that balloon. Anyway, page 836, if you're using the Red Bible in front of you. There's only about 600 verses or so, in 660 verses in the book of Mark. And all but about 20 of them are repeated in the books of Matthew and Luke. So the things you'll notice about Mark, it doesn't have a genealogy, it doesn't talk about the Christmas story. Mark just dives right into the ministry of Jesus and shows who he is. But if you know, as we go through the book of Mark, you'll go, well, I know the story. Oh yeah, you can reference back to, you know, what are known as the synoptic gospels, meaning the three Gospels that are in sync with one another. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they share, from different angles, the same stories. Luke borrows about, and I don't say borrow in a sense that necessarily he was influenced. Perhaps Luke was influenced by Mark. I'm not convinced of that. I think he had his own divine revelation from the Spirit, but about 300 of those 600 words are repeated in Luke. All 600 or so are in Matthew. And, of course, Matthew adds some other things. What you're going to see about, right now I'm reading through the book of Luke, or actually I just finished reading through the book of Luke in my daily devotions, and Luke is a doctor, all right? So when he writes, he's very detailed, and he gives you everything. And so all the chapters in Luke are very long. Do you feel like that, Jeremiah, when you're reading through Luke? Yes, so our family's reading through Luke together, and now we're in Acts, you know, and Luke wrote Acts. So as a doctor, he's very detailed. All right, but when Mark writes, he'll talk about his baptism in three verses, and he moves right on. He gives you the highlights, because he's got a point of what he's trying to do. One other thing about Mark that I think you'll find interesting is that Mark, not only being the shortest, it is the most multicultural book. Matthew, when he writes, he's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, so he references the Old Testament and talks about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, a lot. Because he's writing to an audience who understands the desire for a Messiah. But when Mark is written to a Roman world, a Roman culture. And they don't have an Old Testament background. So he doesn't spend all the time, as I said, with the genealogies or other Hebrew references. He's writing to, you know, various ethnic groups. He's writing to, you know, a multicultural perspective. And so here is one of the most accessible Gospels to give anywhere in the world. It's interesting to note that Wycliffe Bible translators always start with the book of Mark when they encounter a new language that they need to translate the Bible to. They don't start with John. They don't start with Matthew. They start with Mark and translating into the language of those people. So knowing that, I think it'll be very accessible to us as well. If we can understand Mark's heart as he's writing his gospel for us. Let me give you a little background before we move into the text. Who wrote the book of Mark? We'll put up the, who is the author of Mark? Well, you would probably guess if you said Mark, you would be right. Okay? But who is Mark? Know much about him? He's not a disciple. Or I should say he is a disciple of Jesus. He's not an apostle. His Jewish name was John. His Roman name was Mark. So in Scripture, you'll see the two names together quite often, but sometimes they're separated. It's John Mark. John Mark, the young man, wrote the book of Mark. John being Jewish, Mark being, or Marcus, being his Roman name. We know very little about his family, nothing about his father. We do know he had a mother. Obviously, everybody has a mother. His mother was wealthy. His mother had some influence. Her name was Mary. She owned a large house in Jerusalem that was frequent gatherings for the church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, I'll just give you some background so you can see it. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when he, Peter, realized this, he would have been in prison, he had been released from prison in the book of Acts, he goes to a house where there was a gathering. There was the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So you got John Mark here, the one who wrote this gospel. It was his mother's house that people were gathering in, praying for Peter to be to taken care of while he was imprisoned. And actually, James had already been killed in this particular chapter. And so they were gathering, and that was the story when Peter gets released from prison, not by the rulers, but by the Spirit of God himself. And he shows up at the door of Mary's house where they were praying, knocks on the door. A young girl named Rhoda comes out, opens the door, and she sees Peter, thinks it's a ghost, shuts the door and goes, "Hey, Peter's outside." And they're like, "There's no way." All right, this is John Mark's mom's house. It's a large house. Not everybody had a home big enough to invite the whole church over. And by this time, I don't know how large the church was, and I don't know how many were gathered in that home, but quite a few were in that home praying. This is John Mark's house. So he grew up with some privilege. Many scholars believe that it was Mary's house, John Mark's mother's house, that was the site of the Lord's Passover, the Last Supper, that they had gathered up in her room. And it was also, some scholars believe, because of the home and the significance in the community, it was where the disciples gathered at Pentecost in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. Interesting. So John Mark grew up in a wealthier home, a larger home. He had some privilege. Perhaps it was where the church gathered and had significant meetings. And John Mark grew up watching this, experiencing this. Some scholars even believe that while Jesus was praying in the garden and then the Roman guards came to arrest him, that John Mark was there. And I'll show you the only place that it's perhaps noted that it may be John Mark is in Mark chapter 14, verse 51. An interesting passage. You'd probably just read right over it and not think about it. But when you consider the gospel writer here, and this perhaps is John Mark. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Interesting. You ever read that verse? You got that, as a memory verse somewhere? Anyway, I find it fascinating. We don't know anything about this young man. We don't know if this is John Mark. I'm speculating a little bit. Some scholars believe it probably was, though, because he wasn't an apostle, wasn't one following Christ as the called one. But if the Passover meal that Jesus led, the Last Supper, was up in the upper room in John Mark's house, he got to see all that. And when they all left to go to the garden, he may have been the one following him, and this linen cloth would have been his nightgown. This was in the middle of the night. He was following in his PJs just to see what's going on. And as they tried to grab a hold of him, he ran off. "You can have my PJs, but I'm out of here." This is John Mark. He got to see all of these things going on. He wanted to be a follower. He wanted to find out what to do. Which may be a significant difference at the end of Jesus' life before he was crucified and then rose, from where John Mark may have been just a few years earlier. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, you see the story of a rich young ruler. And it says, "And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Well, who is this rich young ruler? I'm not 100% sure. Some scholars believe that was John Mark, a person of much means, wealth, lived in his mother's home in the comfort of all of that. And as he had encountered Jesus and saw what he was doing and certainly had close proximity to him, he just came to him and said, "Okay, well, I'm doing all these things. Perhaps I can be a follower." And Jesus knew exactly where his heart was. He says, "You have all these things, but that's not what's going to get you there. Leave all of that." Interesting to note, if John Mark perhaps was the rich young ruler, and you kind of see the ebbs and flows of his whole life. Well, after Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, and Paul had been called. Saul had been transformed into Paul. Paul begins to take missionary journeys, and the early missionary journey was taken with Barnabas and John Mark. Oh, John Mark, he was growing in his faith. He was showing himself worthy, and perhaps because he had some means, hey, if we take him along, he'll grow, but also we may have a mom back home who's funding our trip. I don't know. I'm just kind of speculating at that point. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, you'll see, and now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Oh, they were going on a missionary journey. John Mark's with them, growing. I want to be a part. I'm still young, but I want to be a part. But it's getting a little more difficult, and he turns and goes home before the trip is over. Well, that didn't excite Paul. In Acts chapter 15, verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take him, John called Mark, later, but Paul thought best not to take them, one who had withdrawn from them. Hey, he turncoat. He left on the last missionary journey. I'm not going to take him on the next one. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Paul and Barnabas had a major disagreement because of John Mark. He was inconsistent. He had not developed his faith. He had no confidence. So Barnabas takes him, and Paul goes on another missionary journey and takes Silas with him. So now you have John Mark, and we don't hear a lot about John Mark after he goes with Barnabas until perhaps a few years later, Peter writes about him. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he mentions this. He says, Mark, my son. Why would Peter call John Mark, his son? It's not his physical son, and it's not necessarily the one who led him to the Lord, but apparently Peter had taken him under the wing there in Jerusalem. See, Peter didn't leave on these major missionary journeys. He pretty much stayed home. But Peter's also one who had failed the Lord, who had denied Christ three times. He knew what it was like to blow it. And he sees this young man who went off on a major trip to be used of God, and he turned around. He blew it. I find it fascinating that the Lord gives us this little inch into a window of seeing Peter understands, and he knew how to minister to John Mark, unlike Paul. Paul didn't have time to step back and slow down the journey of the advancement of the gospel. But Peter, who knew experientially what it means to blow it, takes John Mark underneath his wing and loves on him and disciples him and helps him to grow up. So much so that later in Paul's life, actually in the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, in the last chapter that he put before perhaps he was put to death, Paul writes this, get Mark and bring him with you. For he is very useful for me for ministry. Paul could not have said that about Mark unless somebody came alongside Mark and helped him develop more strongly. And Peter had some credibility with Paul. And so I love that they were able to restore John Mark to a position where he could be respected by Paul and others. But it took someone to run alongside him. Even the first century or the early century church fathers, Eusebius in particular, he said that the Christians were so challenged by the stories of Peter regarding Christ, they asked John Mark to write down what Peter had told them, and perhaps that's where the gospel had come from. That's the author. You understand that this wasn't someone who was worthy, but somebody over time who had failed over and over again and perhaps was behind the scenes, was brought to the light to write down the things that he had experienced, what he had saw, and how he could focus on the life and ministry of Jesus. What is the theme of the Book of Mark? There's several themes that come through, but I just want to point out two for today, and we'll hit on some other themes later, but two today is this. Number one is the theme about Jesus. I think there's one particular verse that kind of highlights what Jesus was trying to accomplish and what Mark is highlighting in particular is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is being highlighted. The theme of the Gospel of Mark is that he's being highlighted as a suffering servant who came to serve you because you could not serve yourself in such a way that would save you. He was coming to take the penalty that you deserve because of your sin. He was going to be fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah, the suffering servant passages that we find in the book of Isaiah, written 700 and some odd years before the time of Christ, the suffering servant. But here's the second theme I want you to pick up on throughout the book, is the theme about us. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, I think it highlights what our response ought to be to the suffering servant who came to serve us and give his life as a ransom. In Mark 8, 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And these last two words, follow me. Throughout the book of the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see follow me repeated over and over again in various contexts. Listen to some of these. In chapter 1, verse 17, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Verse 18, they followed him. Verse 20, followed him. Chapter 2, follow me. And so they rose and followed him. Many who followed him, a great crowd in chapter 3, followed. A great crowd in chapter 5, followed him. In Mark 6, his disciples followed him. In Mark 8, which we just read, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In chapter 10, come, follow me, he says. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, they followed you. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, those who followed, chapter 10 again, followed him. In Mark 11:9, those who followed, chapter 14, they followed him. Another place in Mark 14, they followed him. In Mark 15, they followed him. So much of the Christian life is misrepresented when it says we're just going to take a little bit of Jesus, when Jesus didn't come for you to just get a little sprinkling. He called you to follow. Walk in his steps. Learn from him. Become like him. The whole point of the Christian life is not only be saved by him, but to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called and be discipled by him, so that we can disciple others as we make them in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the parts of the world. We're called to be disciples, followers. Sometimes we have a label called Christian, but what does that mean anymore? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, okay. Is that a noun or a verb to you? We need more than labels. We need action. I told you often, I served in Missouri for a long time, and Missouri, the whole state motto is, show me. If you are a Christian, then you're going to be following. We're called to follow. So let's look into this. We'll hit just a couple of things here in the time we've got. You notice in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he uses the phrase, the Son of God. He jumps right in. He doesn't give you the genealogy. He's not going to tell you about the baby in the manger. He's not going to talk about all the sheep and the wise men who came and the shepherds. And he doesn't spend any time with that. He just jumps right in and says, you know, if you're going to understand the gospel, you need to understand who Jesus is, because he will change your life. John Mark had seen him, experienced him, been rebuked by him and rebuked by his followers. And now he's coming along. He says, I'm going to focus right where the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ begins. He is the Son of God. There are various titles of Jesus in the book of Mark. Son of God is one of those. You'll see that in chapter 1, chapter 3. You'll see that he's known as my beloved son. God the Father speaks out loud in two different places, chapter 1 and chapter 9. He is my beloved son. He's known in chapter 5, he's the son of the Most High God. In chapter 10, in two places, he's known as the Son of David. But the most preferred representation or description of Jesus by John Mark is he is the Son of Man. There's a humanity to Jesus. Chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and multiple repetitions of that in those chapters, he's known as the Son of Man. You have to understand who Jesus is if you'll understand the good news that he brings. Let me just hit on three things. And as an overview, I'll leave you dissatisfied today. That means I want you to come back. I'm going to give you the sampler platter today, just a little bit, you know, a taste test. I'm going to give you the trailer. You got to come back for the full movie. I'll give you three things, and I'll do it quickly. If we're to be followers of the suffering servant, we need to understand who we're following. We're following, number one, we're following the one who was announced. This God who has appeared on the scene, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of the God Most High, the Son of David, Jesus was God in the flesh, and he was announced. in the first century, but he was prophesied and really announced 700 years before. And repeated again in 400 years before in the book of Malachi. So you've got Isaiah and Malachi speaking to this, and you'll see in verse 2 this, about this announcement. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Malachi would also be included in this, but he just summarizes it saying it was Isaiah the prophet. Behold, this is God the Father speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, this will be John the Baptist, before your face, who will prepare your way. Who's he speaking about? Who's he speaking to? Jesus. 700 years before, Jesus arrives on the scene. He's prophesying. Isaiah is writing down the words of God the Father. I'm going to send my messenger who will be John the Baptist, and he will be preparing your way, Jesus. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And what will he cry? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. We don't do it too much in this culture, but we'll see it a few times. If they do the State of the Union address this week, you'll see somebody come out after all the pomp and circumstance prior to, as they do with every State of the Union, doesn't matter who the president is, some person comes out and basically says, you need to prepare the way, the president is coming. All rise, some boo, doesn't matter, but all rise because of the respect of the office. Prepare the way. You better stand up straight, you better look prepared. As John steps into his role, prophesied about many years before, he's saying somebody of great value, someone who is supreme, someone who is greater than you is coming. You need to prepare yourself. It's a dark world that we live in, and there is sin among us, and we need to repent. And there is someone who's coming. You need to be prepared. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The people who were hearing this message were preparing their mind, their heart, and their actions for the God who was stepping into time and space on our behalf. Verse 5 goes on and says, and all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. They were confessing their sins. They were convinced of the good news that they need to repent so they would be prepared to see this Christ that's coming. John was an unusual individual, but now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. Perhaps if anybody was coming thinking John was it, thinking, well, John is pretty impressive. I'm not sure if I would say John was impressive by what he wore and what he ate, but he certainly had a calling and was people were following. But he's saying, listen, I'm not the deal. I'm not the thing you need to be focused on, the person that you need to give your allegiance to. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water just to prepare you. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's got the power to transform you. He was announced, and it was a big announcement. This is the shortest version of this story in all of the Gospels. Go to Mark or Matthew to see a more fuller explanation, but he was getting right to the point. He's been announced, and you need to be prepared. The second thing I want you to notice in the passage in verse 9 is we need to follow the one who was anointed. How do we know this is the God on high? Here's how we know it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That's not impressive. But he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, he's just like everybody else in the culture. But in verse 10, it says, and he came up out of the water, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then there was a voice that came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. A voice from heaven would get my attention. This baptism is different than any other baptism that John has had prior to. When the dove came down, that certainly was significant. But you know who that was most impressive to? John the Baptist. Because he who had been called knew the voice of God. He knew the voice had called him to prepare the way, and he was told prior to this moment that he would know that this person is the Messiah who has come, because you, John, will see the dove descend. In John chapter 1, verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is John's words. And I have seen and have borne witness, this is the Son of God. Jesus didn't need forgiveness of his sins. He was sinless. But he was baptized. Let me give you a few thoughts of why he was baptized. First off, he was being baptized in one sense to confess sin on behalf of the nation, as Isaiah had done, as Ezra had done, as Nehemiah had done. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, in order to accomplish God's mission in advance of God's work in this world. He was being baptized to inaugurate his public ministry to bring the message of salvation to all people. He was baptized to confirm and support John's ministry that he was sent by God. And John received that confirmation. He was baptized to identify with the repenting people of God who were coming. And he was baptized to give us an example to follow. Let me just ask of you, if you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, maybe this is your time. The word spoken by the voice of heaven had been echoed from two Old Testament passages. Let me just mention them quickly. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, a prophetic messianic psalm. And then Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant Messiah who would come, the sacrifice that he would bring. Here's the last point I want you to see. We're going to follow the one who was approved. This Messiah who would come had been announced prior to. He was anointed by God himself in front of the public. And he was approved. As he begins his public ministry, you'll see in verse 12 and 13 that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. All of two verses here, he speaks about this temptation that he received from Satan. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Such brevity, but we can see the fuller story in other Gospels. But Mark wants you to see that, listen, this one had been announced. This one is anointed. And he proved himself going up against Satan as Satan came to attack him. See, Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. A Savior coming to rescue us that was guilty of sin would not be a Savior. But he was sinless. He's a Redeemer. He took on human flesh and was able to overcome the temptations of Satan. Our suffering Savior and our mighty King was announced. The question is, are we prepared? Our suffering Savior and mighty King was anointed. Have we recognized that? Our suffering Savior and our mighty King was approved. Do we trust Him? To trust in His life versus our own life that struggles with sin every day? The last question I have for you, will you follow? That's what John Mark's trying to convince us of the rest of the chapter. Would you pray with me as we prepare for the Lord's table? I'll ask the elders to go ahead and take their places at their table. I want us to respond in a way with just having our Lord's Supper. The suffering servant who came to us. Father, I'm thankful for your grace that you saw sinful people who were unable to do anything for ourselves. But in your grace, you sent a Savior who could die for us. He was tempted just like we are in every point, but he did it without sin. Announced many years before, confirmed by your verbal confirmation there at the baptism and your Spirit coming down, showing the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in that moment, confirming that a Messiah had come. Father, as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, pray that you remind us of what you've done for us, and that our only response is not to work for you, for you're a Savior who works for us in the sense that you didn't come to be served, but to serve, and give your life as a ransom for many. May we just respond with following, trusting, obeying. In the name of Jesus we pray. There are four serving stations that you would